Do turn back to 1 John chapter 1 and page 864 on the Church Bible. And as you do so, just think about this for a moment. I always think it's worth bearing in mind when talking to people that it's not so much what you say as what they hear that counts. It's not so much what you say as what other people hear that counts, isn't it? We can have long conversations with people and find that they've only heard one sentence and that out of context. And so double reading people, trying to put ourselves in their position is a very important skill. And some of us are good at it and some of us are not very good at it. And I guess all of us make mistakes from time to time. Well, John certainly had in mind what he was saying and what the people reading him were hearing as he wrote this letter in 1 John. For John's original readers, as for us, the challenge that he's giving in these early chapter is to make sure that we're walking in the light. In other words, walking in the knowledge that God is with us and God is around us. To walk as if, he says in the early part of chapter 1 that Jeff read, to walk as if God were walking with us literally right now. And of course, if you're a Christian, that is true. He is with you and me right now. And that is both a real comfort, but it also is potentially a real shame. There is a sign that some Christians like to have up in their homes. You may have it in yours. And it's a little placard you can buy. In fact, when I looked up just to get the wording exactly right, I discovered that you can now buy them from Amazon. The world has changed, doesn't it? Once upon a time, you had to go to a Christian bookshop for this sort of thing. And it simply said this: Christ is the head of this house, the unseen guest at every meal, the silent listener to every conversation. You seen that up in people's homes? It's one of those kind of signs, isn't it? But it's a challenge as well. It's both a comfort and a challenge, and that's why people like to put them up in their homes. But the truth is, of course, that he is always watching, that he is always listening, that he is always everywhere. The Bible is emphatic that God is all around us all the time. Not in a pantheistic sense, as if God is in the mountains, God is the walls, God is the ceiling, that kind of thing. But in a literal, God is the creator and the sustainer of all things sense. He is everywhere all the time. We can't get away from him. Most of us wouldn't want to. I say that, maybe sometimes we do. And the difference is that though he is everywhere all the time, the difference is that Christians know it. And John draws our attention to it in the previous chapter and gently challenged us to live out what that means, yet with the comfort that when we do get it wrong and let him down and sin, which is rebel against him, act as if he either isn't there or doesn't care, when we sin, when we let him down, when we do that which he says is wrong, well, because of the death of Jesus on the cross, we can still be forgiven. Look at verse 9, chapter 1 there, on the left-hand side of the page. If we claim to be without sin on the one hand, well, we deceive ourselves, he says, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, then he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And yet the truth is that while to deny sin in our lives is wrong, as verse 10 describes, yet if you're a Christian, can I say the reality of sin, the reality of tripping up, the reality of letting God down, the reality of just finding that you are acting as if he isn't there or doesn't care, is just a constant, ongoing struggle. Struggling with sin is just one of those things that the Christians do. How do we deal with that? How do we get our heads around what it means both to walk in the light, to live in the light of the fact that God is everywhere and real and just, but also the fact that we constantly let him down? It's an ongoing problem for Christians. And yet, can I say, it is one sign of real spiritual life, this ongoing struggle and desire to honor God. In fact, if you never struggle in desire to honor God, then almost certainly, according to the Bible, you are not a Christian. You can't possibly be. So John with all of this in mind, elderly statesman apostle that he now is inspired by God to, as it were, verbally put his arm around our shoulder and to help us deal with the problem. What am I going to do, Lord, about the fact that this seems to be one of those dogged things in my life? The answer, says John, as he puts his arm on our shoulder, he says, look up, look up, look at chapter 2 and verse 1. My dear children, he says, my little children, he phrases it. I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. You see, John's desire here, as God inspires him to write, is not that we ignore the fact that we trip up and let God down and act at times as if he isn't there or doesn't care. It's not that we ignore sin and rebellion in our hearts and our self-centeredness, but rather that we take sin as seriously as God does. Note, will you, that he's not talking here about being sinlessly perfect. We saw a couple of weeks ago when we dealt with chapter 1. How that won't be possible until we get to heaven. Now, what he's talking about here is an attitude of life. The trajectory we set, if you like, he's talking about the direction that we're going in, not the perfection that we won't get to till heaven. There is this important distinction to be made in the Bible, an important point to remember, that if you and I as Christians are struggling with letting God down, then the question to ask is not, am I perfect yet? That's never going to be true till heaven. Chapter 1 is all about that. He wouldn't need to say if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. And he wouldn't need to say if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. It's not perfection. That's not what he's dealing with. That won't come till heaven. He's talking about the trajectory, the direction that we're going in. When Jesus started his preaching, he came to the people in Mark chapter 1 and verse 13 and 14 and 15. He started his preaching and he said, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. That whole idea of repentance means I stop setting my desire, my direction for life, and I turn and I put God's desire and God's direction as the goal of my life. I set my compass in his course. It doesn't mean that I don't drift off course. It doesn't mean that I don't make mistakes. But it does mean that whilst I will not be perfect till heaven, my direction is clear. He's talking about this attitude of life, the direction that we're aiming to go in. And when we do that and still fail, so he imagines us, as it were, standing before God. Remember, the Christian has fellowship with the Father. Fellowship with the Father is described in chapter 1 as a friendship, as an ongoing communion. Just imagine for a moment the idea of what that can look like. Fellowship with God. It means that as you and I walk through life, as we pass our days, as we go to bed at night, as we wake up in the morning, as we go about our daily business, so God is with us, in fellowship with us, loving us, being loved by us. It's like having your best friend. In fact, it's described as one who sticks closer than a brother next to you all the time. The Christian has fellowship with God the Father. But when we fail, when we sin, so we hang our heads in shame. Have you ever done this? And in your heart, you say, Lord, I've done it again. In this matter, or that matter, or this point, or this habit, or this attitude, or those words, Lord, I've done it again. I've let you down. I'm so sorry, Lord. It's just happened all over again. And as we stand before the Father, says John, it's okay. Because standing up for us as we're, as it were, in the throne room of heaven, standing up for us, standing with us, standing between us is Jesus Christ. John puts it this way. He says, one who speaks to the Father in our defense. Other English versions use the word advocate. Jesus uses a word there which means helper. And it's in fact it's the other place that it's prominent is the New Testament is when Jesus uses it to describe the role of the Holy Spirit as he comes, as he helps his disciples. And there he's described as a counselor. Let me turn you for a moment to John chapter 14. Can you turn back in your Bible to John 14 and verse 15? Page 761, if you're using a church Bible. On the right-hand side of the page. Speaking to his disciples, Jesus promises them the Holy Spirit will come once he's gone. And he says, if you love me, verse 15 of John 14, if you love me, you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor, another helper, actually another advocate, another to stand beside you, who will be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. But the point to note here is that if God the Father sends the Holy Spirit as another counselor, then presumably Jesus is, as he says it, the first counselor. And John says here in his letter, he remains the first one. He is in heaven as our advocate, as our counselor, as our helper, as the one who intercedes for us. And look at that, how he's described. He's described as we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So the Holy Spirit is within us, working within us, walking within us. And meanwhile, God the Son is the righteous one, that is the one who is utterly righteous, literally clean before God. Fully God and fully man, whom John and his friends had seen and heard and touched, as he said at the beginning of the letter. And he is the one who is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. So get the picture. We're standing before God the Father in our hearts, and our heads are hung in shame. And we say, I've done it again, Lord. I've let you down again, Lord. But God the Father isn't looking at us. He's looking at Christ. And what he sees in him is complete cleanness, righteousness, but he sees the nail marks in his hands. He sees the nail marks in his feet. He sees the hole in his side. He sees the suffering that Christ has endured on our behalf. The bearing of the wrath of God due on our sin and rebellion. And he looks at Christ. And it says here that he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. In other English versions have the word propitiation. In other words, the wrath of God has been taken from us and put on Jesus. And in Christ, God's justice met God's love, which God gave. The end of this letter, maybe just across the page, actually page 865, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9, John will say, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. When you and I have a problem with sin, with letting God down, the answer isn't to try to make up for it ourselves somehow. We're not going to manage that anyway. All our righteous acts were as filthy rags, says Isaiah. There's no point in pretending. No, we don't need to. We can come to God in the knowledge that God has provided everything needed. He provided in Jesus one who was clean when we are not. as he sent him to the cross, he provided one who was clean when we are not, who took the punishment that we dared not, whom he had provided when we could not. Do you see? The answer to sin in our lives, therefore, and to this problem, says John, is therefore to look up at Christ in heaven, making that forgiveness possible for the whole world, if they will repent and believe. It's not that it's like a line of constant fivers, to use Jeff's illustration for a moment. It's the marks of forgiveness. It's the marks of sacrifice that he bears in heaven on our behalf. The wrath that he has turned away. In your struggle with sin, says John, look upwards to Christ in the throne, the courtroom of God. But don't stop there. In your struggle with sin, says John, look inwards as well. You see, there is a simple means of knowing what Christ has done, not just for us, but in us. Verse 3 of 1 John 2. He says, we know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. And the man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Let's just again be clear in our heads, because it's so easy to be mistaken with this stuff. Let's be clear that what John is saying is not perfection, but direction. He's already said that God has made provision for us when we sin, and we will, and we do, and praise the Lord for Jesus. Yet he's not talking about a kind of laissez-faire attitude to sin. He's not saying, oh, well, since Christ is in heaven making intercession for us, don't bother, just carry on, do what you like. You've dealt with the sin thing, now go off and live for yourself. He's not saying that. In fact, if we ignore him as Lord, then we're demonstrating, says John, that we actually don't know him at all. Because no one can truly be in fellowship with God, walking in light, if in fact they continue to walk in darkness, which is what he said in chapter 1, verse 6. But now he's saying it again and pinning down the point even harder. And you and I know that from our everyday experience, don't we? Think of the people that you know for a moment who have had an effect on your life. So let me pick on a few people I've just noted here. I hope they don't mind me embarrassing them for a moment. I know absolutely nothing about gardening, really. You could write on the back of a postage stamp my knowledge of gardening other than knowing lawns. But I have gradually come to know more and more, and I've got a lot more to know, about trees since I've lived next to Andy Martin, who's a tree surgeon. I just have. I now have some idea of what to do with them. I'd still ask him just to check. But I have an idea. He has changed my perspective. I have a much greater knowledge of the Royal Navy, and particularly of the Fleet Air Arm, because of knowing Jeremy Boddington. I just thought that the RAF had it all. He's not here, is he? No. Oh, he is here. Sorry. Shall I say this or not? Yes. Okay. I thought the RAF were the senior service in terms of aircraft, and the Navy were just kind of catching up. Now I know it's true. Now I know it's the other way around. And I was very interested to note on the BBC News that the fast jet training that is going on, actually, within the MOD at the moment, is all being focused on the Fleet Air Arm, which I've just found very exciting. Is that right? That's what the BBC was suggesting. I knew nothing about the Navy. I just thought, you know. But my knowledge has changed since knowing him. I have a much greater appreciation for life in a pilgrim home because of knowing Vi Merchant and others who have lived in Leonora Pilgrim Home. I could pick a whole raft of different things that I know more about and have a greater appreciation of in this room because I know different people in this room who have described it to. And we all do that to one another, don't we? We open one another's eyes to things. We rub off on one another, rightly or wrongly. All of us affect one another. Well, just think about what that means when it comes to knowing God. We walk in the light with him, in fellowship with him. Fellowship means friendship, communion, knowledge, walking with him. Not just he's part of our crowd, we are in his crowd. Now, if knowing a tree surgeon or a naval pilot or someone in a care home is gonna rub off on us and change our perspective, well, what kind of perspective we're going to get from being in fellowship with the God of the universe? Can you see? Knowing him changes us, doesn't it? Changes our view of everything. Well, surely it must. We simply can't ignore the living God once we've been saved by Jesus and come to know him and who he is and what he's done. We can't. And if we don't then take him seriously, or at least try to take him seriously, then actually that indicates we don't really know him at all. And we demonstrate that we're liars because our lives aren't reflecting the fact that we're walking with God. Do you see? Knowing God changes you and me. And though we doubtless have a long way to go, yet our direction should demonstrate progress. As missionary martyr Jim Elliot once wrote many years ago, we've bargained with him who bore a cross. It's not just walking with God and knowing with God. It's recognizing what he's done for us. When we realize what Jesus has done for us on the cross and the sacrifice he made for us and the love worked out in pain and penalty as he bore the wrath of God that was our due. Well, how can we possibly go on therefore being self-centered regularly and deliberately? How can we have a perspective on life that I, me, myself and I are the most important person? Surely our perspective has to change. When faced with personal sacrifice for us like that on a cross, how can we do other than change our perspective on what it means to love? On what it means to know, or what it means to grow, on attitude to aspiration and ambition and everything. Once we've been nailed down, as it were, with our view of the cross, well, everything else goes into the shadow, doesn't it? It must. And more to the point, perhaps, how can we simply ignore what he says? You see, we find God's word written down for us graciously in the Bible. And many times and in different people, in different ways, as the writer to the Hebrews puts it. But it's clear. So the so-called Christian who knows very well what God has said about their lifestyle choices, but who refuses to act in them, or who deliberately ignores them, actually, John says, isn't a Christian at all. Let me give you an example. Remember Jesus' words on the Sermon on the Mount? As he describes the culture of the kingdom of God, he says, for all the security and real lasting joy of provision, the answer is to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things we're worried about will be added to us as well. And yet our tendency as sinners, and some, sadly, their policy is to seek first the kingdom of me and my happiness, and to wait for everything else to be just made up for me. And actually find that life is really rather empty. What do I do when I'm presented with that in the Bible, or when I hear it preaching, or when I hear it in a Bible study, or when I come across it as my conscience is pricked? Seek first the kingdom of God, or seek first the kingdom of me? There will be times when I will trip over and find myself seeking first the kingdom of me, but my direction must be that way. The same is true in any part of the Bible. I could give you multiple examples. I'm sure you could make some up too. So you hear a young couple say, reflecting modern culture, well, I know the Bible says that we're supposed to get married before we sleep together, but the reality is that we've prayed about it and we've come to the conclusion that God doesn't mind. When clearly he said he does. Or someone else will say, God doesn't mind if I put my career as first priority in my life, when he's given us families and so on to dominate. Or someone else will say, I know the Bible says I mustn't hate, but you haven't met so-and-so yet. It's so hard to like them. Chuck in another example. You must have loads. Do you see the point? Every time we come across a part of God's word that says to us, this is the light, walk in it, and we say, no. There is something badly wrong. And if we are inflexible, and actually if we are saying, you know what, I actually don't care what you say, God, I'm going to do this anyway, then there is something profoundly wrong with us spiritually, and maybe we were just never Christians at all. But let's be clear here. John isn't so much telling the church to look around and see who they can nail down. That's not why he's writing this. He's not authorizing a witch hunt. Quite the contrary. He's telling everyone to look inside their own hearts. You see, having looked up and seen what Christ has done for us and recognized God's grace at work in us by looking inwards, challenging ourselves, encouraging ourselves, John says we're to make progress, finally, by looking onwards, forwards, if you like. You see, if God's word really is God's word, if we're walking in fellowship with him, if we're living in the light of who he is and what he's done, if we know what Christ has done for us on the cross by dying for us, then God has made that clear by inspiring people to share his word. He doesn't waste his breath. What we have is not simply ancient wisdom, it is God's word. And when we put it into practice, we find that we're walking in light. Verse 5 of 1 John chapter 2, the end of our passage. Let me read it. If anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Now, by saying that God's love is truly made complete, that sounds like a very curious expression, doesn't it? Let me describe to you what happens in John's thinking here as he describes it. You know how it is when you first make a friend of somebody? You initially get to know them and you get their name and maybe you get to know what they do for a job and where they live and who their family are. And initially it's a kind of mild friendship. And as you get to know them a little bit better, say you spend a bit more time with them. You discover things like that they prefer tea to coffee or that they have a sweet rather than a savory tooth, don't you? And that there are things that they don't like and that there are things they feel strongly about. And you're developing that friendship and that relationship and you're getting to know them a bit better. And then you start to become closer friends, perhaps. And actually, at that point, you take pleasure when you offer them a drink in remembering that they prefer tea to coffee or that they take one sugar, not three sugars. Or when you're going to the shops and you know they're coming on Tuesday, you say, you know what, I know that they prefer that kind of biscuit to the other one. I'll make sure I pick up a packet of those. Or you know that they've got a savory tooth, so you make cheese straws instead of a chocolate cake or something like that. You know what I mean? You're gradually developing that friendship. And what you find is that as you know them better, so you take pleasure in expressing to them your knowledge of them and doing things for them and loving them practically. Can you see what's happening? Your relationship, your friendship is growing. And what's actually happening, though it would be easily misunderstood in our culture, is that you're learning to love that person, not in an impure way,
but real, practical fellowship love. Now, my illustration breaks down because, unlike us, God isn't fickle or changeable or petulant or irrational. It's not that he has arbitrary likes and dislikes, like tea or coffee or sweet or savory. But he does have a real personality, a holy, perfect personality. Things that he says are right and has the right to say so, and things that he says are wrong and has the right to say so. And as we walk with him and get to know him, so we learn to obey him, what happens? We put his word into practice and we find that we learn to love him more. Real, practical love. We come to choices. And we find that when we follow his way, not our way, maybe at first there is an inconvenience or a discomfort or an irritation that we're not going to seek first the kingdom of me, but we discover that his way is the better way, the more pure way, the more wholesome way, the more, in the end, righteous way, perfect way. And we start to like to do things his way. Oh, it's going to take till heaven for that to be consistent across our lives. But we learn to love him, because real love is not what we say, actually, but what we do. It's not that we will suddenly discover that when it comes to God, we have this super whoopee zingy feeling of praise after a good session of song singing, though that may occur at times. But actually what we find is real, practical, Christ-like love. Look again at verse 6 with me, will you? Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. How did Jesus walk? Actually, he walked to please his Father because he loved him. And that love was a self-sacrificing love that put aside his rights and preferences and put obedience to his Father as primary. Say you see him in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night before he's crucified, saying, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup be taken from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." And that love is a self-sacrificing love, isn't it? You see, it's no good my saying I love you and then doing what is good for me primarily. That's just empty words. You know that's true of anybody that you love, don't you? Truly. Think of somebody that you love for a minute. How do you express that love to them? By just saying it or by doing? So a parent's love for a child is not expressed constantly in the mantra of I love you, I love you, I love you. It's expressed in the get up in the morning, the washing the clothes, the cooking the food, the going to bed. Yeah? It's not so much the saying, though it's good to say, it's the doing that expresses the love. Yes? Well, so it is with God. It's not just the saying, though he couldn't have been more profound in declaring his love for us than he has in the Bible. It's the doing. His love for us is that he sent Jesus to the cross. Greater love has no man than this, than he gives up his life for his friends. And Jesus said that to us, his enemies. God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Real love is not so much what you say as what you do. And actually, when it really counts is when it's really uncomfortable to do it. So as you and I do what pleases God, we find that we love him. And indeed, that we like to do that more. And year after year, if you're a Christian, you will recognize the grace of God at work in you, so that you will be able to look back and see how you have changed and how far you have come. Not into perfection, not yet, but at least in the right direction. And if you're not a Christian this morning, and for you this whole thing just sounds like it's crazy, then you need to go back to square one back to verse one and recognize that the whole concept of sin and sacrifice and love has been dealt with. How can you face the truth of verse 2? Knowing you have access to God through Jesus, and turn your back and walk away. When all you have to do is say, thank you, Jesus, for dying for me. Please, please, I want to turn from me to you. Help me to do that. You just have to pray, and he will. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much that though we let you down all the time in what we do and don't do, and what we say and don't say, and what we think and don't think, thank you that in Christ we have one who speaks in our defense, an advocate with God. We praise and thank you, Lord, for your consistent, unwavering, unconditional love to us in Christ. And we pray, Lord, that we too might reflect that more each day and so glorify you as we should and give you what you deserve from us. And we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.